So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 18th chapter, verses 18 and 19. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." May the Lord add his blessing to our understanding of these words. Let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, I know that to some these words are cryptic, to some they don't make any sense, to even some they seem to be an admission of not being good. We know none of that is true. And we also know, or at least I know, how profound these words actually are. And so I tremble before you to bring these words out so central to your message, so central to the entire concept of salvation and Christianity. So I pray that as we delve into the question that the man asks and Jesus' answer to that question and the answer to the man's question within his question itself, that you would help me bring it out, that it would be clear in the minds of those who are here to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is no greater question than the question that we have before us this morning. There's no greater question that any human being can address than, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the way that this young man asks that is all wrong. We'll get into that in a moment. But the question remains. You see, for most of the time that this world has existed, the idea of how one spends the world that follows this one, the life that follows this one, has been one of major consideration. Only the very mindless would actually go through their life without asking this question, how do I inherit eternal life? I like the way that C.S. Lewis puts this when he talks about his understanding of the necessity of a life after this one. It is sometimes called the argument from desire. In Mere Christianity, he said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And that if we have this desire for another world, then we know that that is something that God gave us. Well, over the last several hundred years, that has changed dramatically and radically. It's starting back in the so-called Enlightenment. The idea of the creation of the universe changed from an all-powerful, omnipotent, sovereign God who made all that is to a random universe that came about by chance. So therefore, the entire question of eternity and how people would spend that eternity just was completely irrelevant from that point, because the focus was on this life and the very few years that we have here and trying desperately to find some significance in those years. But that's not the teaching of the Bible, and that's not the teaching of Jesus. Jesus taught quite extensively about eternal life, about entering the kingdom of God. And so this young man is going to come to Jesus today and ask him a question that should be on everyone's mind: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's going to seem that Jesus answers him in a very cryptic way. In fact, it's going to seem like he doesn't even answer the question. But I hope to show you this morning that he does. And that's the reason I divided out just these first two verses without going into the entire story of the rich young ruler, just looking at these. Now, once again, the context of this is so very vital. We're in a portion of Luke where Jesus has especially been talking about the kingdom of God, the complexities of the kingdom of God, the fact that it has come in one sense here on this world in the here and now, and that it exists in another sense in heaven and will exist eternally. And that's really the question that is on the table. Now, even though there's a very great complexity to what the kingdom of God is, it's been boiled down to something quite simple recently in the recent stories and parables. And that is simply, it is almost synonymous, entering the kingdom of God is almost synonymous with salvation. And then this morning, to inherit eternal life is also very synonymous with how does one be justified? How can I be saved? How can I spend an eternity with God in heaven? And so that is a subject that has been on the table. Now, towards that end, Jesus has been telling us parables and stories about who will enter the kingdom of God and who will not. And he's made it very clear that entry into the kingdom of God is not entirely easy and simple. In fact, the very verse that we ended on last week was the verse that said this, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And so it is very difficult. It's not a given to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we have had several examples of those who will not enter the kingdom of God in their current state. That Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, right? Well, to worship. But actually, all he was interested in doing was sharing with God and everyone else in the temple just how righteous he already was. He didn't need any atonement in that way. And we're going to see the same kind of a situation with this rich young ruler, not quite the same. We'll make a comparison later on. But we have also, in these stories that we have been going through, we have seen those who represent those who will be citizens of the kingdom of God. That widow, because of her helplessness, because of her need, because she had no champion and she desperately needed that champion. Yes, she was persistent with an unrighteous judge, but we don't have to have that kind of persistence with our God, who is willing to give those who come to him the blessing of eternal life according to his schedule, according to his terms, and not according to ours. And then we saw the most unusual of the citizens of the kingdom of God, those who would enter it. We saw a tax collector in the temple, pounding on his chest, humble, repentant, begging God to apply the atonement of the Old Testament sacrifices to him. And because of that repentance, he's the one who went down from the temple justified. And then last week, very important, we saw the child and even infants being brought to the arms of Jesus. What a beautiful picture of what it takes to get into the kingdom of heaven, to come to Jesus and to be brought into the kingdom through his grace and through his goodness, not through their own merits. So all of that is in the background as we turn our attention now to yet another, I'm going to explain why I keep calling it a parable, but another story of who gets into the kingdom of and who doesn't and the requirements that are there. Now, I should mention before we get started that this is one of those events, one of those stories that appears in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Now, if you've been here for our study of Luke, you know that I have championed the fact that just because a teaching or a parable or something that Jesus says is in another part or another gospel and it is in a different context doesn't mean that Luke is simply borrowing from the other gospels. It means that Jesus would teach these things all the time. But this particular instance, I don't think, follows that mold. I believe this is a singular incident that occurred, and all three gospel writers all three synoptic gospel writers carry it, and all three gospel writers, synoptic gospel writers, include it right after the story of the children coming to Jesus. Those are tied together. So, therefore, and the reason I'm saying this is that there are some details in the other gospel writers that aren't in Luke. And so I'm going to switch back and forth sometimes, pulling some of the richness and some of the details from those gospel accounts that are left out of Luke. Now, let me, one last thing before we get started. Every now and then you're going to hear a slip of the tongue with me, and I'm going to refer to this as a parable. And you go and read in the text and you say, where on earth does he get that? It's not a parable. This is an historical event. And yes, it is. but it is what I often refer to as a living parable, a parable in essence, but it is actually a historical event. So, and quite often, I just kind of have a slip of the tongue. I'll call it a parable because it has parabolic principles and elements to it. But of course, it is something that actually happened, and it happened as Jesus is making his way towards Jericho, which is the last stop before the triumphal entry and his Passion Week. So with that said, let's jump into our short text. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Let's first identify the main character in this entire story. Who is this rich young ruler? Now, if you look at Luke, you may wonder, well, where do you get the young part of that? Okay? Well, actually, we get that from Matthew. Matthew's the one who tells us that after Jesus told the man to leave all of his money behind and follow him, the young man went away sorrowful. So we find out that he's young from Matthew, which is extraordinary when we later on get to the fact that he's a ruler. All three of the synoptics tell us that the man is rich. So obviously he was a rich man. Luke actually tells us he was extremely rich. So this is not just a man with a lot of money. This is a very, very wealthy man. Now, Luke is the only one who tells us that he's a ruler. So we need to spend a few minutes on identifying him in that sense. Because when Luke uses this word, ruler, and he uses it several times in his gospel, he is virtually every time, not every time, but almost every time, coupling it with ruler of a synagogue or ruler of the Pharisees. In other words, it's not a ruler in a petty potentate or a king or even a government official. It is a ruler in the religious hierarchy of Israel in Judaism. Now, with that said, it's extraordinary that a young man would have that level of a place within that the so-called righteous, the high mucky mucks of the religion of Israel. Obviously, he is a very extraordinary young man that has extraordinary character in that sense. He also is a young man who ought to know the ins and outs of Judaism and what you say and what you don't say, which is something we will get to in a moment. But here, Luke doesn't qualify him, but I think that we can recognize that he is one of the religious leaders. Now, that said, I think we can make some valid assumptions about the man. If he's a ruler of these people, now Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, so we're not far away from Jerusalem. We know that a lot of the rulers who were in Jerusalem lived in their surrounding areas, like for instance Jericho. And so it's not too far of an assumption to think this very, very wealthy man, who is also a religious leader, was more than likely a member of the Sanhedrin. And that is the ruling body of Israel. And most of those who were in the Sanhedrin were also Sadducees. Now, those are, again, complete assumptions on my part, but I don't think they're far from the mark. And I think that helps us understand a little bit about who this man is. Now, we are not told in any of the Gospels what motivated this young man to come to Jesus. And especially in Luke, he just kind of appears. And we don't realize that why he decided to come and have this confrontation. But once again, I think we can gain something by assuming that as a religious leader of Judaism, he's been listening to the teachings of the Jewish rabbis. And the Jewish rabbis were teaching a very works-based, me-oriented kind of salvation, a soteriology that was based upon, that just means how you're saved, how you're saved according to your own good works. Now, along comes Jesus, and I think we can assume that the man has heard some of Jesus' teaching, because he already knows that he is the teacher. And he has all of his ducks in a row. He understands who's going to heaven and how they're going to get to heaven. And of course, it completely includes him. And here comes Jesus teaching something radically different. No, it's not. It's not those. It's not the Pharisee. It's the tax collector. It's the widow. It's the leper. It's the woman of ill repute. All of these people are going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, and the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast outside. And so I think there's some doubt in this man, okay? I think that Jesus has in some way shook his understanding of who he is in a religious context. And so, like Nicodemus, who snuck to see Jesus under the cover of night, this man has come to see Jesus to try and clarify some of the questions that he now has. Notice the comparison that we have between this man and the Pharisee that we talked to about earlier. When the Pharisee went up to the temple, he's completely convinced that he is the one who is going to be invited into the kingdom of God. In fact, he went up to the temple, as I said, to inform God of his righteousness and everyone else that was there. This man at least has a degree of doubt. He seems to be questioning because he has questions in his mind about how one inherits eternal life. He thought he knew, but now he has come to Jesus to seek the answer. And that word seek is interesting, isn't it? Because this man actually represents the perfect seeker. So many of the evangelical churches in our country, and actually we're exporting it around the world, are what are called seeker-sensitive churches, and their focus and the worship is focused to attract the seekers. Well, this guy's the perfect seeker, okay? First of all, he comes to Jesus on his own. Nobody takes him. Nobody brings him. And so he is there because he is motivated. He's proactive in trying to find out how one can have eternal life. Secondly, he's quite zealous about it because we are going to, if we go and we look at Mark, for instance, Mark tells us that the man ran up to Jesus, dropped to his knees, and blurted out everything that we're going to see. The body language is of someone under duress, someone who has a burden all of a sudden and needs to get rid of it. So he's come in the right way with the right objective. His objective is, what's wrong with me? What am I missing? If I'm not the one who's going to inherit eternal life, then what do I need to do in order to accomplish that? And then lastly, he's come to the right person. He didn't go to a rabbi. He didn't go to some other religious leader. He came to Jesus. And he's asking Jesus, what should I do? Let me tell you something. If he came to most of the seeker-sensitive churches today, that guy would be baptized before you knew it and told him, welcome to the family of God. And he would go home with the complete assurance that he knew Jesus. Jesus isn't going to do that. In fact, I think that he just kind of destroys the whole concept of seeker-sensitive worship. Because he's going to drive to the point of why this man has actually come to him. Well, anyway, he comes with a very revealing address. When he comes up to Jesus, once again, comes running up, he blurts out, good teacher. Now, those words seem kind of innocuous, don't they? They don't seem like they're that outrageous words. I mean, good, the word good carries with it in this context the idea of merit. Goodness that is achieved by the way that a person acts, what he does. And the word teacher is just a polite address. I mean, it's a Greek word that corresponds with the Hebrew word rabbi. And it's just like we would call someone with a doctorate doctor rather than Mr. or Ms. We would respect the fact that they had that position. Call someone a teacher in this context is just the same thing. You know, it's showing some respect. But when you put the two words together, good teacher, it takes on a completely different meaning in Judaism at the time. Kenneth Bailey, who I've referred to on many occasions, so he's the one that researched this. He said, in all of rabbinic literature, not just the Bible, but all rabbinic literature of the time, there's only one other incident where that phrase is used of a rabbi ever, and it is used when a rabbi was telling someone of a dream that he had. In other words, you simply don't use this in Judaism. Now, it would not be untoward at all in our culture to call one of your professors good teacher. But in Judaism, there were only two entities that you referred to as good in this way. One was God, the other was the Torah. So for this man to come up to Jesus and say, good teacher, was a very inappropriate address unless he is saying it because he truly believes that Jesus is God. Let me repeat that. It's hugely significant. It is a totally inappropriate address if he is simply schmoozing Jesus, if he is simply flattering him, if he is simply sort of exalting him, making him feel good about himself so that he can find out what he wants to find out. The only way that this is not an inappropriate address is if the man came up and said, in essence, God, my teacher. But that's not the way he says it. And the way that Jesus responds makes it sure for us that he's not saying it that way. He's not coming up to Jesus and expressing his true belief that Jesus is God. Now, the nuance here is that as a religious leader of Judaism, he should know that. He should know that these words are never used of a human being. So he would be using it of Jesus in sort of a way that would say, well, I know you think you're God. I know you think you're the Messiah. So let me go ahead and patronize you and say, good teacher. Very much what he is saying here is what Isaiah said and is quoted by Jesus in several places. And Isaiah, God said through Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, that's the big problem here. The man comes up and he honors Jesus with his lips. He calls him good teacher, but that's not where his heart is. In fact, we're going to find out the man left his heart at home. Because his heart is back where his treasure is, because that's where he's going to leave and not follow Jesus. And so therefore he's caught in a type of hypocrisy here. Now, this brings out, brothers and sisters, the two major themes of this morning, and the reason I separated this little two-verse segment out. Number one, the man has no conception of who Jesus is. Okay, he comes up and he calls him good teacher, but he doesn't mean it. So he's going to find out who Jesus actually is. Secondly, he doesn't have any conception of what goodness is. And I would hazard a guess that most of us don't know it either. What goodness is when Jesus responds and what he means. But before we do that, let's go on because the man has a question. That's just the address. He comes up and he calls Jesus using a term that is used, that would only be applied to God. But he goes on and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I told you at the beginning, that is the most crucial question that any of us can address. But the way the man asks it is quite revealing about who he is. First of all, the verb to do is a very broad verb used in many, many different ways. Basically, it means to perform an action of some sort or to make something. But in this context, the way that it is used here, it means an undertaking, to undertake something with the purpose or the desire of bringing about a particular result. So in other words, when he comes and he says, what do I do? What he is saying is, what must I do? What undertaking can I engage in order to bring around my desired result? Because my desired result is the inheritance of the kingdom of God or the inheritance of eternal life. Now you can see there that it's a focus on himself. That is a self-centered way to do it. In other words, not how does one obtain eternal life? Or what constitutes eternal life, or how is one justified, but what must I do? Okay, in other words, I thought I was doing everything that I was supposed to do, and now you've kind of said that that's not enough, so what on earth am I missing? What do I need to do now? What do I need to accomplish in order to bring about this eternal life? Now that is compounded by the word that he uses, which is inherit. Now, to inherit something,
is simply to take possession of something that, like property or like authority, that is usually handed down as an inheritance from one generation to the next. You may remember earlier in Luke, in the 12th chapter, someone was in the crowd and he shouted out as Jesus, "Hey, teacher, make my brother share the inheritance with me. Make him share what was passed down to both of us that he is hogging." You may remember, and it's not the same word, but when the prodigal son came to his father, this is what he said, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." That's a sense of entitlement. That's a sense that says, when you talk about an inheritance, this is something that because of who I am, I deserve. It should be coming to me. It is what is mine, actually, that you are going to pass down to me according to these rules. So when the man comes up to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit something that is already due me? Why? Because I'm righteous? Because I'm rich? Because I'm a Jew. In other words, I'm God's chosen people. And so therefore, this inheritance belongs to me. There's a sense of entitlement already about who's going to enter eternal life. Now, the word eternal just simply means forever. It can be used both of eternal damnation, the hell that Jesus talked so much about, but usually and always when it is coupled with the word life, eternal life always refers to heaven, to the paradise that God has prepared for those that he calls to himself, where we will live with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit forever and ever and ever. That's eternal life. It is synonymous with entering the kingdom of God. It is synonymous with salvation, redemption. All of that comes in as far as eternal life is. So let's put it together and we will see what the man means by all of this. First of all, he comes up with a question that is entirely me-oriented. It is works-oriented. It is self-oriented. He wants to know what he needs to do to accomplish the inheritance that is due him. Secondly, I want you to notice the contrast between all of those that Jesus has just told us will be the citizens of the kingdom of God. Because we have the widow who is poor, who is helpless, who is needy and needs a champion. Because we have the tax collector who is humble and repentant and pounds on his chest begging God to apply the atonement in an Old Testament context to himself so his sins will be forgiven. And he's the one who goes down justified. And then thirdly, like the child in the arms of Jesus. And that's the way that the kingdom of heaven is going to be populated. He doesn't represent any of those. He wants to be able to get in on his own power. Now, he only reflects the teaching of Judaism. The teaching of Judaism was very works-oriented. Whether you were a Sadducee or whether you're a Pharisee, it was very works-oriented. Jesus has come to establish, now wait a minute, let's go back to the covenant with Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was attributed to him as righteousness. This is all about faith in the gracious redemptive plan of God. And that is what Jesus is teaching in direct difference or different contrast with what the rabbis were teaching. But there's also the idea of justification here. If you have been coming through this with us, if you've looked at these last three pericopes, you know that underneath each one of them has been the idea of justify. How are we justified before a holy God? In what way is justification occurred? Well, we saw that the woman was justified, the widow. She received justice by her persistence, but the justice we receive from our loving Father is different than that because we don't have to harass him in order to get that justice. The same thing with the tax collector. He's the one who went down from the temple justified. The same thing with the child in the arms of Jesus, blessed by Jesus without any merit of their own, but
simply because of the love and the grace of our Heavenly Father, those are the ones who are going to enter the kingdom of God. And this man has proposed something completely different. Now, and I want to be careful with this because there's something that would make me believe that this man is kind of putting Jesus to the test, but not in a malicious sense. There's another place in Luke where these virtual exact same words are used. It's back in the 12th chapter. And Jesus is teaching and a lawyer stands up. Well, let me go ahead and read it. From the 10th chapter. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You can see it's a word for word the same thing, except he just left out the word good, because he wasn't going to call Jesus good. He wasn't going to call him God. But he asked the exact same thing. Jesus answers in almost exactly the same way that he's going to answer this man. Okay? So that man was putting Jesus to the test. Jesus is teaching a different mode of salvation than they had ever heard of, and now they're testing him on it to try to see where they can find a hole in it. Now, I don't believe that that is what this young man is doing, but I think that it truly brings out the fact that he is struggling to justify himself in the light of Jesus' teaching. Because that's what he wants to do. He wants to take Jesus' teaching and he wants to apply it to himself. And the reason that I say that I don't think that he is really malicious in this is that Mark tells us that when Jesus looked upon him, he loved him. So there was something in this young man, in the way that he approached Jesus, that Jesus just loved the man. And he wasn't far from the kingdom of heaven, although he did not make it to that point. Well, anyway, that leads us to Jesus' answer. So the question is, good teacher, something that should be reserved to God. The question is, how can I, through my own works and good deeds, what can I do to inherit that which should be coming to me, eternal life? Jesus responds in a very cryptic way. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good?" Now, you know I love to envision these things. You know that I'm a very graphic person. I like to look at the scene. And I can't help but think that there was such a pregnant pause here. This man comes running up all of a fluster, drops down on his knees, blurts out, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I can only just imagine Jesus staring right through him, looking into the man's very soul. We learned in the second chapter of John that Jesus wasn't fooled by what goes on the outside. He knows what goes on the inside, and he looks right into the soul. And brothers and sisters, any thought that Jesus doesn't know what goes on in our heart is just pure fantasy. Because God is omniscient and he looks at the inside and not on the outside. And that's this man's great problem, is that his religion is external because it's in the mind and not in the heart. So Jesus asks the man a question. Notice how he does that. Jesus often did this. He answered a question with a question. And the reason that he did that is to redirect the focus of the conversation. This man has come with a direct focus. He wants to know, just tell me 1, 2, and 3, what I need to do in order to inherit eternal life. And Jesus is going to say that whole premise is faulty. So we're going to go right to the heart of this matter. And so he says, "Why do you call me good?" And I wish that all I had to do here was to talk about the right answer to that. But I need to at least touch upon what Jesus is not saying when he says that. And the reason I have to do it is because the heretics and the skeptics have seized upon this. They have taken it out of context and they use it as if they have found some secret admission on Jesus' part that he is not good and therefore he's a sinner. And if he's a sinner, he cannot have a perfect life. And if he didn't live a perfect life, he cannot be God. And so they use it to undermine the entire concept of Jesus being divine. But that argument is as silly as it is shallow, Because look at what this gospel writer has said about Jesus from the very beginning of his book. And I don't have time to go in anywhere near the way that Luke has provided us with information that Jesus is divine. But for goodness sakes, when the angel first came down to share that Jesus was coming, he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." In other words, he will be conceived by God himself. In the rest of that sentence, he says, "Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." When Jesus was born, the angel told the shepherds, for it has been unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. He did things that only God could do. When he stopped the wind and the waves, the disciples said, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and waters, and they obey?" When he was crucified and put into the tomb, he resurrected on the third day, and the women went to the tomb, and there's two angels there, and they say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." At the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, in both those places, we see him ascending to heaven and regaining the glory that was hid before the foundations of the world. So everywhere in his gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus is God. Really? Do you think he snuck some clandestine admission in here in a cryptic way to say that Jesus really wasn't good and all of that is a farce? It makes no sense. It really doesn't deserve comment. But because you may run into it amongst your unbelieving friends, it's good to know that that's a ridiculous argument. And that is not what the context tells us that Jesus is saying. And that is not what he is saying at all. When Jesus turns to these young men and says, "Why do you call me good?" Basically what he's saying is, "Do you mean what you say? Because you just used language to address me that is reserved for God. You have just, by the choice of words, insinuated that you believe that I am God, do you? Why do you call me good?" The emphasis is on me. Basically, in the Greek, it says, "Why me do you call good? Do you know what you're saying? Do you know what you just proclaimed? Do you know who I am? Do you know that I am the preeminent one and that I am the one that will absolutely be essential for your salvation if indeed you are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you will inherit eternal life? It will be through me. Now, did you recognize that when you said that? And furthermore, do you have any concept of what the meaning of good is?" Two things. He completely misunderstands who Jesus is. Secondly, he has no concept of what good is, which will be our first lesson. He goes on and says, "No one is good except God alone." Actually, in the Greek, it's a little bit more emphatic than that. It says, "No one is good but one, God." Now, you've just called me good. Is that because you accept me as the incarnate Son of God? What exactly did you mean by that? Well, in order to get the fullness of that, we have to define what is meant by good. When Jesus says God alone is good, how do we define good? It's like so many other words in our language, like love and faith, that have been twisted to where it's really hard to understand what good actually means. Normally, when we define good, we define it in two different ways. One, good is the opposite of evil. Okay, we look around us, we live in a world that is covered with evil, covered with wickedness, we're full of sinfulness, and we look at this world and we say that good in this context is the opposite of this. Good is not evil, but it really doesn't define good, does it? It just simply defines it in a negative sense by saying what it isn't. So the other way that we define good is usually comparatively, by degrees. In other words, I can look around this room, if I were so desire to do so, and I could pick you out and I could say, "I'm better than you, you know. You may be good, but I'm gooder, right? We look at each other and we set goodness based on the way that we adhere to certain standards. And so therefore, when we talk about God's goodness, we say, well, he's just many degrees above us, you know? But still, look at both of those definitions of good. Where do they start? Where do they predicate it on? What's the root of the understanding of what we call good? The root is in us. The root is in our fallenness. The root is in this world. We compare God's goodness to what we understand as good. But that's not the way that Jesus is using the word good. The goodness of God is ontological in nature. Ontology is just the study of being. And the goodness of God defines his being. God is good in his being. And he is good through and through. Theologians call that the doctrine of simplicity. And that doesn't mean that God is simple. It doesn't mean that he's not complex. What it means is that in each of his attributes, God is all that attribute. So when we talk about the goodness of God, we talk about God being all good. You see, I'm not simple in that sense. I have a redeemed heart, so there is good in me. There is God's good in me, but I've also got fallen flesh. So I'm not the same through and through. Sometimes I do good things. Sometimes I do bad things. That's not the kind of goodness that God has. God's good is simple. It defines him, and he defines it. That's what John meant when he said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is good, and in him there's no concept of not goodness. So the goodness of God, in other words, in our minds, is incomprehensible. We can read about it on the page. We can accept it as being true, but we can't wrap our minds around it because we have no concept of what it means to be good in the sense that God is good. It's an unfathomable goodness. It is unachievable goodness, unattainable goodness, unapproachable goodness. It is perfect, eternal, infinite goodness. So when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" God is good in the way that only God can be. He actually answers the man's question. Did you pick it up? Did you see how Jesus just answered the man? The man came to Jesus and called him good. In other words, I accept you as God, but I'm just giving you lip service. And he says, what must I do to be good? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has just said, the degree of goodness that you're talking about is impossible for a human being. So I can answer your question right now. What must you do to eternal life? You can't do anything. You're lost. Nothing that you do will in any way approach the goodness of God. The only way that you will ever stand in the presence of God and his goodness is if some degree of his goodness is given to you, because you will never ever approach it or achieve it on your own. So back to the question. By the way, Jesus has said that elsewhere. Matthew, remember that 48th verse, 5th chapter? You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the answer. That's what you have to do, okay? You want to work your way to heaven? You want to do it on your own good deeds? Then you need to be perfect as God is perfect. You need to be good like God is good. And guess what? You're not. So it's a lost cause. You're doomed before you start. You will never be good according to that goodness. So back to the other question, okay? Why do you call me good? Because do you realize why I came to this world? Do you realize why I'm here? I am here so that I can take the sins of those who put their trust in me upon myself and pay for those sins. I came so that I would go to the cross and atone for those sins so that you might be forgiven. But being forgiven is not enough to inherit eternal life. You must be good. And you must be good in the way God is good. We can say you must be righteous, and you must be righteous in the way that God is righteous. You must be holy, and you must be holy in the way that God is holy, or you will never, ever enter the kingdom of God. But I came to wrap you in my goodness. That's what that picture of being in the arms of Jesus with those little children. It's his goodness that we are wrapped in. He came with the purpose of giving his goodness to those who put their trust in him, forgiving of their sins, reconciling them to a holy God, wrapping them in goodness. And that is why it is so important that the young man recognizes that the man he's talking to is good. He's God. Because only God can save us. Heavy duty stuff here, folks. The young man represents, I would say, most of those people who attend church today. We're not talking about the pagans now. We're talking about people who come to churches. And he's made a terrible error, and he doesn't recognize it. And people who don't recognize it or make this error never recognize it in themselves. His error is that his religion is entirely cerebral. And because his religion is cerebral, it is external. It is formalized. It is things that he does and not who he is. The young man, as we will find out next week, left his heart at home. Because at home is where his riches are. It's where his treasure is. And so therefore, when Jesus says, get rid of that and follow me, the man goes away sad because he's come to Jesus with lip service. I want to understand. I want to find a way I can justify myself. And Jesus cut right through and did allow him to have pretensions about his own goodness, gaining access to the kingdom of God. He had a cerebral religion. And brothers and sisters, the dangerous thing about a cerebral religion is that it can only be an external religion. Let me repeat that. A cerebral religion, a religion that exists in your mind and not in your heart, will only ever be an external religion. Now, we have to be very careful about this and why this is so dangerous and why this affects people who have been coming to church their entire lives is that your mind is capable of fooling you into believing that you have a heart religion. We'll get to some of the acid tests in a moment, but no, a religion that is true religion and Christianity that is true religion is a religion of the heart. A religion that is not external, trying to work its way on the inside, but the regenerated and changed heart going to the outside. So that brings us back to the question that I opened with. What must I do? What must you do to inherit eternal life? Well, I hope that I've established for you that goodness is goodness of God alone, and you don't have it. So therefore, there is no amount of goodness that you can practice. There is no amount of piety. There is not enough religious things that you can do. You can give every penny that you have away to the church. If it is in your head and not in your heart, it will not avail you. Your own goodness is not good enough. So therefore, in order to be a child of God, in order to be his, you must in some way have goodness, not what we consider goodness, not better than the person down the street, not better than the evil that you see, but God's goodness, God's righteousness, God's holiness. So how on earth are you going to get the righteousness of God? I've got another question for you. Why do you call Jesus good? Now, the very fact that you're here, the very fact that you're listening to this message, the very fact that you profess to be a Christian tells me that you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, is that an intellectual, cerebral belief, or is that a heart belief? Is it a belief that truly dictates your actions? Do you believe that Jesus is God in your heart of hearts all the way through? Now, that's the ultimate question that you must You must understand. And that is why Jesus is so important. That's the reason that he came. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is why he's the preeminent one, because he is the only one who can give you and is accessible to give you the goodness of God, to wrap you in that goodness, to forgive your sins, to cleanse you, and to present you to his Father as his bride. That's what Jesus came to do. And it is not on your own merit, and it is not according to your own terms. It is 100% like a child. It is like the tax collector. It is like the widow that you enter the kingdom of God. It is on his terms. Complete submission, complete surrender, giving yourself to Jesus. Because an amazing thing happens when you do that. As Jesus himself told Nicodemus, you're born again. It's something that happens to the heart, something only God can provide. Paul put it a different way. He said that when you become a child of God, when you are given to the Lord, then you become like an adopted child. You cannot possibly on your own work your way into the kingdom of God, but God will adopt you if you, like that tax collector, pound on yourself and give yourself to the mercy of God and his redemptive plan. His redemptive plan in the time in which we live is Jesus. And Jesus is the one who says this, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born again, wrapped in God's goodness. So I ask you again, why do you call him good? Or do you call him good? If there's any doubt in your mind about what that question means, if I have not explained it well, if you doubt the divinity of Christ, if you doubt what he came to do, then, my dear friend, you have two models before you. That's the reason all of these things fit together. One model is bringing the children to the arm of Jesus. Like a child, you enter the kingdom of God. You don't enter on your own terms. Surrender yourself to him even now, and to let him bless you with his grace. Trust in him as your Savior. If you trust in him as your Savior, you will automatically trust in him as your Lord. So if you have never come to the position where you can say, hey, I believe that you are good because I believe that you are God. And I believe that you are God. And in that divinity, you were able to pay eternally for my sins against the holy God. But even if you answer that question positively and say, oh, yes, I believe in my heart of hearts that Jesus is God. And I believe that he died for me. And I believe that he rose again. And I believe all that the Bible tells me. How can you be sure? Your mind's pretty good at manipulating things. And your mind's pretty good at convincing you that what you think is true is actually true. Even if it's not. So there is an acid test, and that is, do you believe when you say that Jesus is God, do you believe what you say? This young man, in other words, came to Jesus and he said words that can only be interpreted by a Jew in his position as calling Jesus God. And you may call Jesus God, but does your life reflect that? Jesus made this statement back in the 6th chapter of Luke. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say? Why do you give me lip service? Why do you say you believe in me? Why do you say that you believe I am good, which is to say I believe he is God, and then not do what he says?
How is it possible that you can believe that Jesus is the God of the universe and he has called you to obedience and you say, well, I accept him as my Savior, but hey, listen, I'm not going to accept him as my Lord. I still want to be a carnal Christian in the world. The very fact that that concept exists shows that so many people misunderstand that. If you truly accept Jesus as God, you cannot disobey him. It's an impossibility for you to disobey him because you know who he is and you know that you will stand before him. And so once again, if that is not clear in your mind, you have a model before you. Run to the arms of Jesus. Drop to your knees. Pound on your chest. Repent and beg God that he would give you the benefit of the atonement of his son, Jesus Christ. Everything else will follow. Which only leaves one last scenario. And that's that you said yes to that question and you really actually mean it. Jesus is God to you. And he's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He rules your life and you follow him. Well, if that is true, brothers and sisters, for goodness sakes, let your light shine. If there is one thing that this dark world needs to see, it's the goodness of God shining through you. Let your light shine. It doesn't belong under a barrel. Let it shine where all the world can see so that they can see that there's a difference in God's goodness when it takes hold of a fallen individual like me. And that is the very heart and soul of goodness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so often, we define things according to our own culture, don't we? And we forget that there's an entirely different definition for goodness, for righteousness, for holiness, for love, for compassion, for all of the things that are your attributes that we might have aspects of it. They're communicable attributes that we may experience to a degree. But oh my dear Lord, when those are applied to you, they are so beyond us. Help us to share that word. And again, I ask you, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who has been pretending as this man is and lives under the pretense that they honestly do believe you're God, but then it does not reflect in their lives, Lord, I pray that you will bring them to conviction, actually bring them to repentance. We thank you and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.